This morning, the subject that I pray the Lord will bless us to speak on is a nation under God is an exalted nation. A nation under God is an exalted nation. The first verse I want to read is in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And he says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, I'm going to be referring to Jeremiah chapter 17 as we move forward in a little bit. I won't read all of that at this moment, but we're going to refer back to Jeremiah, all of these verses 5 through 13, in a moment. But I thought about the prophets, and one of the jobs or the responsibilities of the prophet was to help Israel to see herself as God saw her. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to do that as nation. We need to do that especially as churches and as individuals. How does God see us? I heard a preacher years ago one time make the statement that sometimes he felt that if God ever walked into one of our churches, he wouldn't recognize it. That's a sad statement to make about the church, isn't it? But we need to remember that we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And one of those prophets is Jeremiah, and we're going to be reading from Jeremiah, as I said, in a few moments. And his task was to help Israel understand what it meant to be a nation under God. And his ministry was, I believe, in part to do that. Now, while Israel was, and I think forever will be, the only nation chosen by God as a nation, any nation can experience God's blessing by seeking to be a nation under God. And I think in the beginning of our nation, that was a principle that was in our founding fathers' minds, that we would be a nation under God. Therefore, the message of Jeremiah that we're going to look at shortly holds significance for our nation as well as the nation of Israel or any other nation. And so as we turn to these passages this morning in Jeremiah and also in Proverbs, I want us to discover how to be a blessed, exalted nation. First of all, to be a nation under God, righteousness must be the foundation. Righteousness must be the foundation. Righteousness is a relative term, and it pertains to relationships and right dealings with others. It means doing what is right, what conforms to the accepted norm. Now, I want you to note that there must be a standard that we have set apart, a standard that is set up as to what is right and wrong. And I think in many ways in our nation today, we've gotten away from that standard as to what is right and wrong. To be a nation under God, we must see that God is the standard. I hold to that. That he is to be and is our standard. The Bible confirms that he is our standard. Right and wrong is established by God. And so to be a nation under God is to conform to his standards. Now the psalmist said in Psalm 98 verse 2, "The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." And so he's revealed his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And so his righteousness is our standard. Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness will last forever, and your law is always true." The psalmist understood that. God's righteousness stands forever, lasts forever, and his law, his statutes, his judgments, all of the things that God has established for his people, all of those are always true. I think it's important for us to understand that America was founded upon biblical tenets. I think we need to also see that many of our founding fathers, not all of them, but many of our founding fathers greatly revered the Bible. And they had a commitment to the principles its principles and to the righteousness of God. Let me just quote, make a couple of quotes. George Washington, he said, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are." Samuel Adams said, "The name of the Lord, says the Scripture, is a strong tower. Thither the righteous flee and are safe." That's Proverbs 18:10, he quoted. "Let us secure His favor, and He will lead us through the journey of this life and at length receive us to a better." Wonderful statement of these men. Now, the standard and the foundation of life in America as it began, I believe, was the righteousness of God. Now, does that mean that every individual in the beginning of our nation was a religious or Christian person? No, it doesn't. It simply means that those men who we classify as our founding fathers, many of them realized that for a nation to be exalted, for a nation to be blessed, it must be a nation under God. So God's norm, God's standard, is clear throughout the Bible. A nation under God is one that, first of all, encourages and provides opportunities for her citizens to build and to celebrate their relationship with God, and secondly, which promotes and enforces equity. I think the psalmist is very clear on this in Psalm 146, verse 7 through 9. "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises those who are bowed down, the Lord loves the righteous, the Lord watches over the strangers, He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down." I think in that thought, the psalmist expresses the righteousness of God and the way that God deals with people in a nation. God spoke also through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." And so Jeremiah and Zechariah and the psalmist all emphasize these important truths from the Scripture. I think two of the best known summaries of righteousness were spoken by the prophet Micah and then also by Jesus himself. Micah told the Israelites in chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, and I noticed that the PowerPoint only has verse 6 and 7, so I'll read verse 8 when I get to it. But here's what he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now those are good questions, aren't they? What shall I give? What shall I give? How shall I come before the Lord? But then here's verse 8, and here is what he finally says. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's how we come before the Lord. It's not what we do. It's not all of the things that we can do and all of the burnt offerings and all of the sacrifices and all of the oils and the rams and the calves. Those aren't the things that please God, but these are the things: do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what is important to God. And I think Jesus summed up very well this whole idea of the law when he said, "We're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." There's the summary of all of the law of God. I think it's in this spirit that, Dr. William Branson, in preaching on righteousness, asked some clear and concise, pointed questions. He said, does a nation nourish the growth and dignity of all of its people? Does it labor to create a wholesome environment for every man, woman, boy, and girl within its borders? Does it embody God's concern for the despised and the dispossessed? Righteousness is showing goodness and kindness. Isn't that what God has done to us? And a righteous nation is going to do the same for those in her country. Righteous living, Proverbs says, is what leads to exaltation. Now, in launching that thought, I want us to now start looking at, Jeremiah chapter 17. And beginning with verse 7 and verse 8, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What a marvelous statement Jeremiah has made here. And that's the beginning of it is, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And I think we can say, blessed is the nation that trusts in the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 34 said, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So he says there, and he reminds us, wait on the Lord. Keep the way of the Lord. And that's something that every one of us as believers are to do as followers of the Lord, aren't we? We're to wait upon him and to seek his way. So this blessedness, this ongoing fruitfulness, is the root of exaltation, being exalted of individuals, but also of nation. Again, listen to, the testimony of Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And here's a promises, the promises that are given. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. That's a promise that God gives, isn't it? That's a promise that he gives. It's going to come to pass. Diligently obey his voice. Observe carefully all the commandments that he was giving to the people. And those commandments came from God. And when you do that, he's going to set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So God's promise is he will exalt individuals, he will exalt a nation whose God is the Lord. And it then lists the blessings. Proverbs chapter 11 lists blessings that befall such an exalted nation. Proverbs 11, verse 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And that's true, isn't it? When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. So he's saying that when the righteous, when there is righteousness, and the righteous are I think, in charge, we might say, there's blessing. But there's not when the wicked are in charge. The psalmist in Psalm 144, verse 15, says, happy are the people who are in such a state, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Oh, how happy we are when God is our Lord. So righteousness is the foundation for a nation under God because God exalts righteousness. But at the same time where Jeremiah speaks of a nation being exalted because of God's righteousness and living righteously, he also, where righteousness might exalt a nation, he also reminds us that sin is the wrecking ball that destroys a nation. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So you see, there's blessing in endeavoring to live righteously and endeavoring to keep the commands and the word of God, but there's cursing if that does not take place. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Don't we see that being presented more and more in our country today? We look at our nation and the speakers, those that speak for our nation today. It's all about our nuclear power, our economic power, our this, our that. Very rarely do we see any reference to the power of God and the strength of God. And so the psalmist says, or Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Now, Judah, at the time of Jeremiah, Judah was placing confidence in human resources. They were placing confidence in their own power. At this point in time, they had turned to worshiping idols, and when they were threatened, rather than going to God and seeking God's help and God's guidance and protection, they formed alliances with all of their neighbors. And their neighbors were pagans. They were false worshipers. Back in the second chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 13, he gets more specific. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I think the most dangerous is the fact that they had forsaken God. They had left God. So the root of the problem then, and according to verse 9 of chapter 17, is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's the root of the problem, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When we turn from God and we begin to follow the desires of our hearts, we have to remember that our hearts cannot be trusted. And that's proven over and over again, isn't it? God had warned Israel, even before they ever entered the promised land, of what could happen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. I always like to say here whenever I read that verse, if you ever forget to say the blessing before you eat, just remember that here he says it's okay to say it after we eat, when you're eating and are full. And then he says, then you shall bless the Lord for the good land that he's given to you. Then he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land and there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So he's reminding us, don't forget, when you get in the land and you have everything, then you're that the land that I promised that's flowing with milk and honey. And when you get there, don't say, by my hand and my might, I've done this. But remember to give thanks to the Lord because he has given all of this to you. And the point of that is when we trust our hearts, then we begin to think that life and blessing are just our right. It's what we deserve. And I think we're seeing a lot of that in our nation and around the world today. Life becomes a matter of preferences and choices. It becomes a matter of rights and demands rather than submitting to the standard of right and wrong that is presented to us in the Scripture. I think that was true of Israel, and I think what was true of them is also true for us today. I want to quote from Dr. Albert Mohler. He said, "One of the most formative shifts in the nation's public consciousness is the reduction of moral argumentation to rights talk. All moral debates are now reduced to debates over individual rights. Our collective moral imagination has shifted from matters of right and wrong to mere contest for your rights, my rights, and their rights. Right and wrong no longer have any meaning as categories in the law. According to the critical legal theory, how now being taught in many law schools, there is no right or wrong, only competing rights." And you look at issues today, issues that we're facing in our country today, issues of what we know in the Bible are right and wrong, and yet the issues turn out to be rights, my right or your right or their right, rather than what is right or wrong morally as presented in the Word of God. I think it is clear that there are disastrous results that can take place, and the curses, and there are three curses, and let's look at them just a moment. First of all, there's going to be disgrace and abandonment. Look at verse 6 in Jeremiah 17. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." In other words, there's going to be emptiness. There will be emptiness, there will be loneliness rather than fullness and popularity. Secondly, there's going to be poverty and ridicule. Verse 11. "As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he shall be a fool." So Jeremiah there has observed the partridge. And the partridge act like a surrogate mother sitting on another bird's eggs. And if those eggs do hatch, when they do, the birds leave and the partridge just left there. And as he says here in the text, he shall be a fool. Such as it is with those who turn away from God and those who live unrighteously, assuming that what they have is theirs when it is not theirs. And then the third curse is turning away from God is death. Look at verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Now, what we see there is, and one pastor put it this way. He said, "Where there is no water, there's no survival." And that's fact, isn't it? Where there is no water, there is no survival. Well, in the same way, there is no spiritual life without the living water of God's grace. And when it's gone, there is no life. So what will it take? We see how what's presented to us here. We see that righteousness exalts, but wickedness brings down a nation. What will it take for us to become an exalted nation? Let me give you four lessons to take home and think about this week. First of all, we need to remember our history. Remember our history. I think that's what God was saying through the prophet when he said, you know, God brought you through. When you have eaten and you're full, and you want to say, oh, look what I've done. My hand's done this. And he said, no, remember, it was God that brought you out. It was God provided in the wilderness. God is one who brought, that's your history. God is the one who's brought you up to this point, and he's provided everything for you here. So I think we need to remember that history. We also need to remember our history here and our Christian heritage in America. Let's remember the record. Let me give some other quotes. John Adams, he said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unabridged by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." James Madison, the chief architect of the Constitution, he said, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it, but we have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. And then the Supreme Court, in this statement in 1892, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. In this sense, and to the extent our civilizations and our institutions are emphatically Christian." Now remember, these are just selected quotes that I've taken. It doesn't mean that in 1892 that was the position of everybody in America. So don't get that in your mind. I just want you to know these are principles, these are statements that were made, have been made throughout our history. President Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, by the way, but the First Amendment, he said, "The First Amendment has created a wall of separation." And here's the statement that is taken so out of context in America today. "The First Amendment has created a wall of separation between church and state. But that wall," and here's what's left out, "but that wall is a one-directional wall. It keeps the government from running the church, but it makes sure that Christian principles will always stay in government." That's his full statement. It's not that there, you know, this way of separation of church and state is presented to today. I'll let our legalist over here discuss that with you later. But that's the full statement. I think it's important for us to see that and to know that. I was reminded this past week while we were in Washington and went to D.C., I was reminded that the reason the Founding Fathers decided not to tax churches was that they understood that once the government taxed any entity, it had the power to control that entity. And so therefore, that was their determination, not to tax churches. And they did not want the government in a position to control the church, because that's what they were getting away from and freeing themselves from when they left England, because the church, the government and the church in England were one entity in a sense. The government controlled the church. They did not want that in America. I like what Edward Marquardt has pointed out. He said, "As one observer has noted, even our system of government is a product of those values." Where did the Constitution come from? It was authored by Thomas Jefferson. Where did he get his ideas? The French Enlightenment. Where did the French Enlightenment get its ideas? The Renaissance. Where did the Renaissance get its ideas? The Reformation. And where did the Reformation get its ideas? From the Bible. And so you have that full flow there. But I want you to consider Isaiah 33 and verse 22. I think it might well have provided the model for our form of government and the three governmental branches. Listen to what he says here. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. There's our three branches, isn't it? Judge, that's the judicial. Lawgiver, that's the legislative. And king, that's the ruler or the executive branch. And I think perhaps it came from there. All right, the second lesson for you to think of, and that is we need to restore our priority of God. I think all of us would agree that God is not our priority in our nation, or the priority of so many people, even professed Christians today. God doesn't seem to be the priority in our life. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 5 and 6 recognizes such a priority for Israel as the nation of God. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So our priority must be the Lord. General of the Army Douglas MacArthur, on the deck of the battleship Missouri at the surrender ceremonies with Japan, said this: military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn have failed, leaving the only path to be by the crucible of war. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual improvement of human character. It must be of the Spirit if we are to save the flesh. That was his statement. President Abraham Lincoln, upon proclaiming the National Day of Fasting and Prayer, he said, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and provide and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." End of quote. 2 Chronicles 7:14, familiar verse to all of us: "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and heal their land." There's God's promise. There's God's promise. All right, the third lesson is that we must revive righteous living. We must revive righteous living. Psalm 37, verse 5 and 6 puts it clearly. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." And then Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 through 8. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that they break every, and they break every, and you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast down? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." And then Jesus summarized it very well in Matthew 25:40. "Inasmuch as you did it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." So we must revive living righteously. And then the fourth point, the fourth lesson, is that we need to reconnect with Jesus. We need to reconnect with Jesus. If we want to harvest righteousness tomorrow in our country, then we must plant the seeds of righteousness today. The seeds must be planted. We can only be righteous through Jesus Christ and through the power of His Holy Spirit. We need to transform our culture. It definitely needs transforming, doesn't it? We need to transform our culture, but we need to first of all transform ourselves. Because if we are not righteous, how can we expect the world to see or the culture to see what righteousness and goodness is? We need our hearts, which are so deceptive, to be changed. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 17, he said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So if we're going to be different, if we're going to live righteously and show righteousness in our life, it only comes through Him. We're in Christ, then we're a new creation. And then in verse 21, he said, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that's Christ, isn't it? God made Him to be sin for us, and He knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are representatives of righteousness in the world and in our nation today. One final quote. Missionary David Brainerd, who spent his brief ministry ministering among the American Indians, and he wrote this. He said, I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. That is in his preaching. I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. When my people were gripped by this, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we need to reconnect with Jesus. And this last verse of Scripture, Hosea gives us an invitation. And I think it's an invitation that applies to us today. And here's what he says. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. So let us seek the Lord. It is time to seek Him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, Lord, we are so thankful for this nation that we have been blessed to live in. We thank You, Father, for our history. We thank You, Father, that we have had throughout our history men and women who have stood for Your righteousness, who have stood for Your law. They have stood for the moral fiber that You have instituted. They have stood for what is right as presented in Your holy word. And Lord, we pray for our nation today. We realize that we're in a nation today that is just so mixed in those that believe and hold to Your word and those that do not. But it seems, dear Heavenly Father, that there is growing more and more in our country, a falling away from You, a disbelief in You. And Lord, I just pray for Your guidance and Your blessing and Your leadership in our nation. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. Lord, may each of us have it as out in our hearts that our desire is to be Your righteousness in the world. To know and to understand Your righteousness and Your word and to live it. Not just talk about it, but to live it. And in that way, Father, we will be a positive influence in our country. And we pray, Father, that as a result, we could see our country turn around and become a country and individuals that seek You and seek Your face. Father, we thank You. And we remember those that have given their lives for our freedom, that we might be able to meet here today and worship You freely. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.